episodes in David's life and pairing that up with a psalm and looking at, okay, this is the context, this is what David was going through, and this is what he had to say about it. So we are going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. So let's just think of where we've got to so far. So David had lived for many years. He was a shepherd, grown up, had a real intimate relationship with the Lord. He was anointed to be king by Samuel many years before he became king. He then was lived under Saul's leadership and also his persecution, really. But then Saul died. David mourned the death of Saul, but then was made king of Judah. He was king of Judah for 7 years. Then went on to take leadership or kingship of the whole of Israel. He defeated the Philistines. And he had shown kindness to Mephibosheth, which is what Mark was talking about last week. And thinking about David, he is known to us, described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. A man who served, who followed, who led with honour, humility. He was a successful warrior and king. He really was known for his submission to and love for God. This talk is about a not so good chapter in David's life. And it's going to be looked at. It's quite a bit of reading. Emma's going to come and do that reading for us, so you don't have the same voice for half an hour. And just as well to add to the context, this is where we've got to in David's life. Just reading between the lines, or actually just getting our heads around where he's at the moment. He now has 17 children, quite possibly to as many different mothers. And he has several wives and concubines. Okay, so culturally that's a bit foreign to us, but that's where he's at. So that just so you can, because that will help you to, when Emma comes to read, that's just have that in your mind, as this is a great man of God, a man who loves after God's own heart. He serves faithfully, successful warrior, submission to God, a love for God. And then there's this massive family and all very complex. And then we come to chapter 11.
So, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant," as you do. Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, "Go home and relax." David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked him, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents. and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing. Well, stay here today, David told him, and tomorrow you may return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then he didn't go home to his wife. Again he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard.
Oh, David. Right the way through, we look through 1 and 2 Samuel, we regularly see David in trouble, in persecution, in hardship, or trying to lead. And again and again and again and again, we see David consulting the Lord about whatever situation he was in. God, I need your help. I need your guidance. I need you to lead me. What are you saying? What are you doing? What should we do? In this passage, we see none of that. David is away with the fairies for some reason. He's not gone to war, which is questionable as to why he didn't do that anyway, because that's what he should have done, really. But we see through this passage a number of opportunities that David had to get off the bus. Imagine this bus going to the edge of a cliff. He had several opportunities to get off the bus. So, he sees this woman and something clicks. Now, in that moment, he's got a whole number of opportunities there in the palace of his wives and concubines, whatever we think of that, to legitimately deal with the spark that has been lit. But no, he wants that woman. So he sends someone out to find out who she is. He didn't have to do that, so there was an out, which he ignored. He then finds out that she's married. At that point, he could have gone, well, this is just stupid. Don't be ridiculous, David. God help me. And keep on track. But he doesn't. He keeps on. He doesn't really have an excuse of this being an accidental sin. This was deliberate. It was thought out. And he had many opportunities to backtrack or to do something different. Or to come before God and say, Lord, just like when he was persecuted by Saul's armies, Lord, help, I'm in trouble. Give me what I need to get through this. And God came and helped and got him through that. But he didn't say, God, I'm in trouble here because I'm tempted to sin and I need you to help me. Didn't do that. He kept on this dangerous track. Really important to think about the reality as well that David, who previously had had Jonathan as a really close friend, Jonathan had died, and David is king, he's the big boss, and maybe people don't feel able to question his actions. Maybe people don't feel that they can say, excuse me, David, but what are you doing? Bring me this woman. You know, why didn't the person say, don't be ridiculous, David, you know she's married? Because perhaps that person could have been killed. David didn't have accountability in his life. He didn't have someone who could speak, come on, David, what are you doing, into his life in that moment. So he's on a dangerous track. He sees something he wants. He's got burning loins. And he just goes for it and doesn't stop. Doesn't see the difficulty that he's getting himself into. So he sleeps with Bathsheba, she gets pregnant, and then you see him starting to cover his tracks. And he gets Uriah go home. You see, he's wanting to, you know, it's soon enough after the after conception. If you go home now, you know, and then you find out in a few months' time that she's pregnant, well, who's going to know any different? This will cover up my mess. And he's like, no, I can't do that. I can't do that when the people of Israel, you know, when the armies are fighting, when Joab is doing this, the people are living in a terrible, squalid conditions in the middle of battle. How could I go home and have sex with my wife? David's beginning to get a bit hot around the collar because he can't easily cover up his mess now. Panic is setting in because he can't work up an easy cover up. So he gets him drunk in a hope that actually somehow I can convince or persuade Uriah to go home. Didn't work. Each little section we're going to look at will ask a question or have a little thought to reflect on, which we'll come back to at the end. Have you ever been in a situation where you've just had a one-track mind and you've just gone for it without thinking about the consequences, totally recklessly, and made a big mess up? And have you ever tried to cover up a mistake with a lie and ending up making matters worse? Because if you have, you can identify with where David is at in this moment. He felt stuck with his back to the wall. Okay, next little bit.
So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed, along with several other Israelite soldiers. Then Joab sent a battle report to David. He told his messenger, report all the news of the battle to the king. But he might get angry and ask, why did the troops go so close to the city? Didn't they know there would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't Abimelech, son of Gideon, killed at Thebes by a woman who threw a millstone down on him from the wall? Why would you get so close to the wall? Then tell him, Uriah the Hittite was killed too. So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. The enemy came out against us in the open fields, he said. And as we chased them back to the city gates, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged, David said. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done.
You don't say. Oh, the tangled webs we weave. I doubt that anybody ever woke up one morning and decided to go out and kill someone. Grievous sin like this is almost always at the end of a very long road of persistent disobedience. David is king. And as much as he had a heart after God, as much as has gone before that has demonstrated his love for the Lord, his deep roots into God, power seems to have got to his head, and he seems to not really have any boundaries as to what's okay. Seems to have lost his moral compass. And instead of actually just owning up to what he's done and perhaps looking Uriah in the eye and say, I'm sorry, he has him killed. By this stage, it seems he's out of control. He's lost any sense of reality or perspective. And notice again, he doesn't consult the Lord, which is a pattern that we see all the way through the difficulties that David has faced through the years. He consults the Lord. He asks the Lord. He seeks for the Lord's advice and guidance and help. He doesn't do any of that in this moment. He's trapped. He's got his back to the wall. He knows he's walking in disobedience, and he doesn't talk to the Lord. Like a deer in headlights, he's making reckless decisions. This is important for us to get hold of, okay? We all, if this is a man after God's own heart, this is a man who wrote many of the Psalms, somebody who we get quite a lot of our theology and our understanding of God from, if he has the capacity to do something as utterly stupid as this, then so does every person in this room. In the right circumstances, with the right mistake, the right consequences, you're back to the wall, you punch out and you do stupid, stupid, stupid things. When we walk in persistent disobedience and get ourselves in trouble, we all have the capacity to do stupid things when we feel stuck. And the only way of breaking this stupid cycle and road that David is on is actually encountering God, actually hearing God's voice, actually having him speak the truth and put a stop to our stupidity. And actually we see David doesn't bring himself before the Lord and asks for God's advice, but God interrupts. And we read about that now.
The Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you, your master's house, and his wives, and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man, before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel.
The Lord sends Nathan and interrupts this ridiculous path that David is on. I do think to myself, and I might ask the Lord when I see him, pity you didn't interrupt before David killed Uriah. But anyway. Now, in this moment, David could have had Nathan killed. You know, Nathan's exposed David and what he's done. But I think this is God's grace in sending and interrupting and reminding David of his identity, reminding David of the relationship he has with God. David has a love for God. He has a respect for God. He has a respect for God's prophets. And actually, this broke through this ridiculous tunnel vision and mess that David had got himself in. What Nathan does, I love, it's very Brechtian. There's a theatre practitioner called Bertolt Brecht. I think it was in the 1960s. He did quite a lot of theatre stuff where he would tell a story and in doing so paint a picture of a certain behaviour or a certain thing that somebody else did that was very similar to the behaviour of his audience, but different enough so that they could see it objectively, and then go, this is you. Oh, he's talking about us. And this is exactly what Nathan does. It's a beautiful way of really opening up David's eyes to see objectively where he's at. You are that man. You have everything. You've got 17 children. You've got goodness knows how many wives and concubines. You've got all the money you need. You've got all the resources you need. And yet you've taken from someone who that was all he had. And then you've taken his life. A lesson I learned, we can learn from this, a lesson I learned 10 years ago, so I'm living in Monaco, and surrounded by people who had absolutely everything they wanted. And what really fascinated me is the level of depression. And the level, actually, suicide rates there are pretty high. And I think the reason for that is when you have an aspiration to be able to get more, or you think, well, if I just get that pay rise, life will be better. If I could just have this thing, if we could just have 4 bedrooms, we've got 3, but if we could just have 4, life would be that bit better. Or if we could just have 2 cars so that we didn't have to, you know, or if we could just, we could have a tennis court. Wouldn't it be great? We could then practice tennis in the garden. And this idea that, you know, if you could just have something more, life will be better. And the reality dawns on people there, and I've prayed with people who are billionaires and who are desperate. Reality dawns for them that stuff does not provide the answers. Having everything means nothing if you don't learn contentment and thankfulness. And David in this moment is not content with what he has. He sees something that he doesn't have and wants it for himself. He has not learned contentment. And that then goes on to have terrible consequences for him, for Bathsheba, for Uriah. Massive consequences because he didn't walk in contentment and trust and thankfulness to God and keep his eyes on God. And God is angry with David. and we see that there are consequences to his sin. God's loving enough to lead him to repentance. We'll talk about repentance in a minute. But that doesn't mean to say that David isn't going to live with some of the consequences of what he has done. You know, if you've robbed a bank, you can repent before God and say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I have done. And you can enjoy his forgiveness and his grace and his love in your prison cell. Yeah? Because there are consequences sometimes to the things that we... There are consequences to sin. And we'll find out about that now. We've got the last little section that Emma's going to read. And then we've got some takeaways.
Then David confessed to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife. David begged God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all night on the bare ground. The elders of his household pleaded with him to get up and eat with them, but he refused. Then, on the seventh day, the child died. David's advisers were afraid to tell him. He wouldn't listen to reason while the child was ill, they said. What drastic thing will he do when we tell him the child is dead? When David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle and worshipped the Lord. And after that, he returned to the palace and was served food and ate. His advisers were amazed. We don't understand you, they told him. While the child was still living, you wept and refused to eat. But now that the child is dead, you have stopped your mourning and are eating again. David replied, I fasted and wept while the child was alive. For I said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. But why should I fast when he is dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded.
I think a little ripple of applause for Emma would be. So David has to face up to and live with horrific consequences to his sin. Things that I don't quite understand. And that's okay to be not okay with that, really. But through all of that, so David's response after the child had died was to go to the tabernacle and to worship. And something about all this episode brings David back to God, brings God back into David's focus, to David's attention. And he's humbled and he's knocked down a few pegs. He's reminded of who really is in charge. And it's not him, it's God. God brings restoration to David. God intervenes, God interrupts this path that he's on. God restores his relationship with him. And he restores the situation. You know, the baby that had come about from this adulterous union didn't live. But David and Bathsheba go on to have Solomon, who built the temple and who wrote Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, three books of the Bible, man who was known to be one of the wisest men who ever lived, a man of incredible wealth and influence. That needs to really register in our hearts and our minds that God can still use broken people and messy situations. You say, God, how could you use David when he did that? And God's response to that would be, because I haven't got any perfect people to use. Because there aren't any perfect people. It means that God can take your life and my life, and whatever mistakes we've made, whatever our family situation looks like, whatever we've done and whoever we are right now, God can take a hold of our lives and he can do something outstanding through us. Whatever your mistakes and regrets, God can still take hold of your life and build his kingdom through you and through me. God's kindness led David to repentance. His anger was also in that mix, but his kindness led David to repentance. It's a word that you might have heard, certainly a few years ago, you might have heard it on the streets of a town, somebody going around going, repent! You know, the word repent, so in the Old Testament where you see the word repent, it's a Hebrew word that basically means turn 180 degrees. Turn from what you've been doing. Turn. If you see it in the New Testament, the Greek translation is more to change your mind. And actually that's really helpful because I think a lot of sin originates, well, all of it, I think originates in the mind, where we think and we allow thoughts to fester and fester, fester, fester. And then it changes what we look at and that begins to shape the things that we do and the places that we go. And God's kindness leads us to repentance, that we might change the way we think so that our eyes can be fixed on him, that our trust would be in him, that we might be content in what he has given us, that we might be thankful for what he has given us and walk in obedience and walk with our eyes on him. So some questions to finish off, and then could I borrow the Bible, please? It's because I'm going to read a psalm to finish us off. Thanks, Emma. Just some questions. They might be irrelevant to you, but they might. Trying to find the psalm we're going to read. Are you on a dangerous road? No, that's not a psalm. This is my questions. We're going to read Psalm 51. Are you on a dangerous road? Do you feel backed into a corner? And when I say you're on a dangerous road, you might be very early on in the dangerous road. It might be all just stuff that's in your mind. But are you on a dangerous road and do you need God to interrupt that? Do you need to divert from the road you're on? Are you telling lies to people around you? Have you got people in your life who have permission to speak into your life and challenge you? You see, right at the start of this process, that's what David didn't have. If the guy he'd said, go and get that woman, had said to him, David, don't be stupid. Stop what you're doing. We wouldn't have this story. Uriah would still have lived and it would have not been such a disaster. Do we have people in our lives who can speak into our lives and challenge us? And if not, pray that God would show you who those people could be. Do you need to repent, turn, change your mind, ask God for his forgiveness? The thing is, we can come to God, receive his forgiveness, receive his cleansing, and we can do it today. You think, oh, I'll do it in a few months once I've, you know, been around the houses a few more times. Do it today. Let's come to God today and ask for his cleansing, ask for his forgiveness. So this is Psalm 51. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time that Nathan the prophet came to David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So this is David's response. What David wrote after his conversation with Nathan. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sin. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Perhaps against Uriah as well, actually, but we won't mention that. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Let this be our prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor upon Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. We're just going to go into a few minutes of worship. And we may have burdens that we just need to lay down before God. You might have something you want to receive prayer for. You're welcome to come and sit up here and we can pray with you. You might just want to quietly confess some stuff to God and say, God, I need your help. Get me back on track. Cleanse me. Cleanse my mind. Purify my heart, Lord. You worship.